of Nahum. The book of Nahum, this is a very interesting book, as we have found out. There are possible metaphors or allegories in here that have to be understood. And one thing we're going to learn today, this is going to be extremely different. I told Mr. Gaiman, I don't know where I'm going with this passage of Scripture. The reality is we have come to the point now, we've got the theology, hopefully you understand the theology of the book. God disciplines His own people, but He judges the enemies of His people. That's kind of the storyline of what's going on. And now that judgment to the enemies of God is coming to fruition. Nineveh, they are going to explain how Nineveh is being destroyed. So how do you preach that? God destroyed Nineveh. Don't you get destroyed. Well, that's not going to work, right? You're peoples of God. The question may be, are you peoples of God? That is a valid question that every one of us need to be asking ourselves. But regardless, and then the other issue is, okay, he's going to talk about pillaging and plundering, and it's what in the world does that have to do with modern-day Christianity? Well, the reality is, this book was probably written specifically for Judah. Let me ask you, was Nahum a prophet of Nineveh or a prophet of God and his people? Prophets from Judah and Israel were prophets to their own people, except for Jonah, obviously. So this was to be an encouragement to Judah. So pillaging, destroying, laying waste of a city is supposed to encourage a peoples of God. Does anybody understand the ramifications of that in modern day thinking or Christian? How many understand this? This is a conundrum. Does the Bible say that we are to love our enemies? So we're going to love our enemies, but joyous when they get destroyed. How many, does that help? But yet, that is exactly what Nahum's trying to do. He's trying to encourage them by telling them what is happening to their enemy, the enemy of Assyria. So it's how many can see the difficulty in this? So we're going to, there, like I said before, there are some metaphors in here or allegories, but I don't know that they really are. And I'm going to show you why, and we're going to show pictures and help you, I hate to say enjoy the siege, but in a sense, see what God does to his enemies. Because it's quite gruesome, and God is in all of this. God is going to use Babylon and the Medes, which is in modern-day Iran. Medians is modern-day Iran. And they are going to join forces. Babylon's coming from the south. The Medes are coming from the north. They're going to meet before they get there and destroy Nineveh. But what's interesting is it talks about, and we're gonna go through these verses and we'll explain what they're meaning, but I really don't know all the applications of this. That's where I get the structure, the issues, okay? I don't know all the applications. But one thing is for sure, God will absolutely be true to his word and destroy the enemy of God's people. That is for sure. And he, it's interesting, the palace, it like melts away or swallowed up. And what's interesting, that's why I brought this picture up for you, and I have many pictures today. There is literally water on one and a partial sides of all of Nineveh. The river Tigris, right? The Tigris goes right by it. But not only does the Tigris go by it, there's a river, I can't remember the exact name of it, that goes through it. So you've got water going all over, and we find in history that, how many remember the Gardens of Babylon, they're called? It's just lush in the middle of this desert. They too were on alongside of a river, and they learned how to diverge, to aqueduct their cities and make it lush and beautiful in the middle of a desert. And yet that gave them comfort. How many of you are watering your tomato seeds? Right? Right now, if you're going to be gardening, you better be doing the seeds, or you're going to be paying $2 to $3 or $4 a plant. Regardless, you water them and it comes. And so water is extremely important for vegetables, for beauty, for flowers, for drinking, all of this. The city was totally blessed by the water that was diverged into the city until the flood destroyed the city. And the text literally talks about the flood destroying the city. And many times, even our verse talks about, our song talked about the flood, right? The question is, was that a flood of infantry people? A flood of soldiers? Let me ask you, could that be in the text, a flood of soldiers? Yes or no? Absolutely, that would be a metaphor, not literal. In this context, though, could it be both a flood of soldiers, which we know that happens also, and a flood of their aqua system being destroyed by the soldiers and flooding the whole city? Absolutely. They both could be true. So which one's true? Here's the best way to answer that. I have no idea. I have no idea. Regardless, this will be an interesting sermon, and to be honest with you, I am so glad that there are not visitors here this morning, because this is not a normal service. More or less, this is a teaching time, to be honest with you, to tell what happened to Nineveh by God through wicked people, Babylonians and the Medes. Chapters 2 and 3 are going to give details on how God deals with his enemies. These chapters deal with mercy for Judah, the peoples of God, along with specific war preparations, battle engagements, and then finally battle defeat. These chapters will show how God is against his enemies. And his enemies are the enemies of the peoples of God. Some people call this the poetic song of doom for Assyria and the poetic hope for Judah. Historically, for more than over 100 years, Nineveh and the entire Assyrian civilization lived on the plundering of the nations by its armies. Nineveh kept marauding its neighbors, brutally butchering and torturing their captives, destroying nation after nation, including Israel. Well, this Assyria has had its run. Now they are about to get a taste of their own medicine. God now has promised their judgment. The end is near, and the recompense will be doled out. We know, according to verse 1 this of chapter 2, which is where we're at, this is a book written. Chapter 1, verse 1, this is a written prophecy from God through Nahum. Some commentators believe that the writing was then given to Nineveh, and that may be true, but it may be true. We don't see any evidence, or there's nothing written that tells us that. We are not explicitly told that the prophecy was given to Assyria. But what we do know is that the prophet spoke for the benefit of Jerusalem and the peoples of Judah. We will see that this book was written for encouragement of Judah, which is a little, like I said at the beginning. Why would the extreme destruction of even our enemies be an encouragement to the people of God? Well, I will give you some of them. God does what he says he will do. Amen? Number two, God will destroy your enemy. Number three, God will restore and help you. Number four, God loves you. Number five, God is your true father. God will defend you. All those things are true. We know more about God because of Nahum. Right? Our view of God is not skewed as our current culture is about who God is. It is more holistic view of God. We know that he's not just a God of love. He is a God of war and wrath. The defeat of Nineveh meant the restoration of Jacob. And we see that in verse 2. For sure, Nahum spoke primarily to the people of Jerusalem and Judah, but he had a message for everyone who would heed the word of God of Israel, the God of Israel. Nahum 2 is almost like one of those eerie, deep-voiced movie trailers. You ever heard of them? And certainly serves as a vivid and effective picture of the coming destruction. Despite the cataclysmic destruction about to burst on the scene, it also poetically underscores the message of hope and redemption to the peoples of God. This chapter depicts the coming siege and fall of Nineveh. Nahum speaks as if the attacker was at the gates of the city, waiting for the command to advance and attack. We will also see the frantic attempts by the king and the people to protect themselves, and all attempts are doomed for failure. Though they have been handpicked, the troops would stumble and fall. Why? I am is against them. And that, I think, is the theme of this aspect of the of Nahum. I am is against them. How many understand that? The great I am is against them. The Bible says in verse 1, an attacker advances against you, Nineveh, which is in parentheses. Some of you have that and some of you don't. Guard the forces. Watch the road. Brace yourself. Marshal all your strength. And I'm going to fill this in. The I am is on his way. God will bring about a complete reversal of fortunes of Nineveh. For God is Lord over her and shatters her pride and arrogance that the world has had enough of. Although the verse is addressed to the oppressor, Nineveh was not named until chapter 2, verse 8, literally. In the Hebrew text, we do not see the term Nineveh except for 1:1, till chapter 2, verse 8. All of those in your texts that have Nineveh, 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 those are somebody else put them in besides the Hebrew text. The prophet intended the main idea of the message to be received by Judah rather than Assyria, obviously. This is who God is. And he's telling the world, this is who God is. These points fit much of what we know about Hebrew prophecy. The prophets of Israel spoke God's word to God's people. Although they often spoke about foreign nations, the force of their message was directed toward Israel. Nahum does not identify the attacker, or in some of your versions, it's called the scatterers or the scattering. But as Heflin notes, the Hebrew word for attacker or shatterer as a noun and as a verb almost always refers, guess what? Who does it refer to? The attacker or the scatterer. He doesn't name them as Babylon and Scott, that's a problem. He should not be going out there. Mr. Gaiman, maybe you can help. I don't know that Peter was supposed to leave here. I'm sorry, I've been talking to Tricia this morning. And do you want to call Tricia and find that out, Mr. Gaiman? Sorry about that, guys. All right. So back to where we were here. The text here calls this the attacker. Do you see that in the text? Called the attacker or the shatterer. In Scripture, that attacker and shatterer is attributed to God. When that term comes up, usually it's God that is the shatterer or attacker. Does that make sense? Usually that's the case. And in this case, we, because of history, know that God is going to use Babylon and the Medes, but the reality is this is God doing this. Amen? How many get that? This is God doing this. So, back to the text here. Heflin shows that the Hebrew word for attacker or shatterer is a reference to God, usually, in almost always in the Old Testament. The implication is that the human army soon to attack Nineveh is actually in Yahweh's employ. Does that make sense? When Nineveh fell in 612, the shatterer was a coalition of the Medes and the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar was involved in this, and so was one called Xerxes. For Nahum, the ultimate shatterer is God himself. And frankly, that is why it's so vitally important. When we read a text, when you choose a Bible, listen, folks, very important. When you choose a Bible, make sure that Bible, that translation is as close to the original as possible. Amen? You've got to do that. For we have a translation, the NIV in this book constantly is bringing up Nineveh over and over and over and over and over again. The Hebrew text does not do that. And the reason the Hebrew text does not do that is they want the principles applied to us today. That this is all about God and the enemies. Forget about Nineveh. Yes, we understand it's going to happen to Nineveh. But this is important to the peoples of God, whoever they are. Amen. I hope that is a really important point to me. I hope I'm not overdoing it, but it's so important. No matter who the human agent of destruction might be, God rendered the Assyrians absolutely powerless and, frankly, the text we heard last week, worthless. Of no concern anymore. He planned to rescue the peoples of the world and particularly to rescue his chosen people from the iron hand of the oppressor. I think it's very interesting that we understand that. Was the world happy that Nineveh was dead? Oh, the world clapped. In particular, was Judah happy? No longer were the idols of Assyria nested in the temple of Jerusalem. They could literally worship God as God planned. Josiah was part of this reformation, if you will. I remember Josiah. Remember, he's the really old king? Okay. You do remember. Good. The reality is, as we know, Judah eventually will fall too because they just eventually disobey God. Even though they had the freedom away from Assyria, they go back to the world again. And Babylon, God's tool, he uses it twice at least, comes back and destroys Jerusalem. God had decreed the destruction of Nineveh. The only thing the people of Nineveh could do was attempt to defend themselves. and human nature demands that we defend our lives, our property, even if the cause is hopeless. One author states, Nahum's admonitions are probably to be understood as irony, perhaps even with a touch of sarcasm. Look what he says. The people should defend themselves. Guard the fortress. Can you imagine? Someone who knows that they're completely going to be obliterated, he says, oh, guard your forces. How many can see him doing that? Now, I don't know. It's not written in the Hebrew, hey, this is sarcasm. It's not written there. But Nahum's, hey, I know you're going to get destroyed. God's told me this. Guard your fortress. The ramparts, what are those? Anybody know where those are? And we're going to be going back and forth here because I have multiple pictures. But here's the reality. Do you see the... right here, the top of the wall, if you will. This top of the wall, that's the ramparts. Guard them. Get up on top of the wall, right? Isn't that what they all did? They got up on top of the wall, bows and arrows shot down and tried to kill their enemy before they attacked the building or the walls. Nahum also, so the ramparts describe the top of the walls of the city. Nahum also counseled the leaders not only to guard the fortress, to get on top of the ramparts and stand watch. He said, watch the road for the coming attackers. Get up there. Start watching because they're coming. And he didn't say they're coming. I was just wrong there. See, I just went to the historical context. He's coming. And he's using two wicked armies to do so. Watch the road for the coming attackers. Nahum knew that the attack would be quick and decisive. Brace yourself. Gird the loins. That has an idea of especially physical activity. It means bring up your long robes, tie them on your waist so you can run faster and work better. The forcefulness of the attack and the might of the enemy meant that the people of Nineveh would have to marshal all their strength against this foe. You better get ready. You better have your oil in your lamp. You better have your powder in your keg, because I tell you what, destruction's coming. That's what he's saying. Like a sentinel calling from a watchtower, Nahum warns the Ninevites to prepare for battle. This verse, in some senses, is somewhat hilarious, because Nahum, knowing that nothing can stop the great I am, nothing, amen, it is almost as he says, come on, guys, stand your ground, get ready, almost as if Nahum is mocking the big bad wolf. That's what's going on in this first verse here. The Lord, then, he talks about in verse 2, the Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob. Oh, he doesn't say Judah. Do you see that? He says Jacob. Why does God use the term Jacob instead of Judah? We know it's Judah, contextually, historical context. But why does he say Jacob? I think this is a big deal. God is not finished with Israel. God has a plan for Israel. And at this time in history, Judah is all that's left of Israel. That's it. My promises still will be kept. I praise the Lord. I had a very close friend of mine call me up, and I love him to death. Love him to death. He said, Tim, I'm a premillennialist, staunch now. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. What does that mean, premillennialist? God, if that's not true, then why is Israel still alive today? There is no reason for Israel to be alive today. And I'm not talking about literally the country with the peoples of Israel. They're in the land. Some of them are. There is a remnant, no question. They're still alive today. They should not be. And I just had a spectacular conversation. We got to talk for about 40 minutes, 30 minutes. I said, oh, thank you so much for calling. I love talking theology to people, with people. What a great truth. But here's the deal. The Lord will restore the splendor of, and you can insert Israel instead of Jacob. Why? Israel is Jacob's name. God named him that. Amen. This is the man, Israel. So God has been using Nineveh to grow, to mature, and discipline Judah. Nineveh has been an albatross on the neck of Judah. If that were not true, the destruction of Nineveh is irrelevant to Judah. It's interesting. Some scholars do not see the point of this verse. Matter of fact, some of them would say, well, it's just an add-in. No, it's not an add-in. Amen. If you're going to claim it's an add-in, which one's added and which one's not? And who's the sovereign one choosing which one is and which one isn't? Amen. I keep losing my place, and I hate that. The destruction of Nineveh is irrelevant to Judah if Israel doesn't matter. There are some scholars who say this, well, if one does not see the comfort given to Judah with the destruction of their worst enemies, then what's the point? The reality is, some scholars say, well, that's just an add-on, so don't worry about it. It's just Nahum's trying to make good with encouraging Israel, and God never really did this. Here's the deal. To call themselves a scholar and to dismiss Scripture doesn't work. Correct? This is God saying, no, there's a reason I am telling you about the destruction of Nineveh. And it's because I am at the destruction of Nineveh, I am in turn restoring Israel. Amen. God's keeping his word to Israel, 100%. The text is clear. Judah, I am going to restore you by destroying evil. Now, there is application there. Are you and I a peoples of God? Yes or no? Absolutely we are. Do we get hurt, attacked by wickedness? Yes or no? Yes. Does God allow those to grow us, to mature us, or to discipline us? Yes. In the end, does God destroy that wickedness? How do you know? Nahum. And what does that look like? Nahum. Do you see that? Your enemies, they're just like here. God will take them apart piece by piece and utterly destroy them, and eventually they will spend eternity in hell. That's not our job. That's his job. But in essence, God's got your back. Will he show me that? Now I want to see it now. Don't be a Jonah. Do you see how this works? That's his timing. That's his job. That's his fight. Our fight is just to serve him in every aspect we can with all our heart, strength, and mind. Amen. The NIV here, though, is first of all, Jacob will restore because Nineveh's oppression will end. No longer will Nineveh be on the neck of Jacob, of Israel. In fact, all the world will feel restoration at the fall of the oppressor. When the peoples hear the word of Assyria's demise, they clap their hands. For the world felt the cruelty of Assyrian power. The NIV correctly interprets this first phrase of the verse as a future event. He will restore. And frankly, it's perfect, which means he will never stop restoring. And by the way, he's doing the same for you. He never stops restoring. You know that sin that you just committed 3 seconds ago? Well, maybe not 3 seconds ago. I don't know. That guilt that you carry, God is constantly restoring you, bringing you back to him, growing you in the Lord. Amen. Growing in the grace of God. The Bible continues, like the splendor of Israel. Though the work of God might occur far in the future, God will do his work of restoration as he determines to do it. And that should give you comfort. Just like the splendor of Israel is the idea. The word splendor here refers to former majesty or nation of Israel. What was the former majesty? Kings like David. Did David bring splendor to Israel? Yes or no? Did Solomon bring splendor to Israel? Absolutely. Did the kids blow it? It's a continuing theme throughout history. And we have young parents in here, so this is part of the application. Your kids matter to the Lord. You can grow them up with the focus of enjoyment of this temporary earth as it's made, exclusively. Or you can grow them up in the knowledge and wisdom of God and help them realize that, hey, our life is a vapor here. God has granted great encouragement to us through his creation. But there has to be a balance of that fun with Christ, amen. And by the way, there won't be a balance because you love him and enjoy him. I will tell you, the older I get, the more I enjoy. I just want to be honest with you, I would just rather at this moment in my life stay home, read books, and write. That's what I want to do. I want to know why. What's going on? And I want to know this. And I want to help others know this. When I wrote the dissertation on the theology of vocation, that's something I'd never crossed my mind. I go to work to make money. Is that not true with most people? Most Christians? No, we work to serve God and serve others. Is that transforming of Christians' lives when they understand that truth? Oh, yes. Absolutely. God is saying, I'm going to restore Israel back to its splendorous days. Israel had fallen. We know that Israel had fallen to the Assyrians almost a century earlier. And God consisted of a small, or Judah consisted of a small area around Jerusalem. It was very small. Israel had the whole northern area, and that was then taken away, and they were taken into exile by Assyria, by the way. The former splendor of the nation now consisted only of ancient memories. Oh, do you remember the good old days when we had Solomon as our king? That's what he's talking about here. I'm going to restore to you those times. By the way, did that ever happen? Not yet. Is this prophecy, although contextually giving encouragement to Judah, is giving the remnant of Israel the encouragement, I am not finished with you yet, and your kingdom is yet to come. I would say, amen, amen, absolutely. I'm not finished with you. Your splendor, the height of Israel, is yet to come. Even though the destroyers have laid them waste, the text says, and have ruined their vines. Assyria, by the way, should embrace themselves, should brace themselves, not embrace. They should brace themselves for the coming destruction, while Judah will await the splendorous restoration. That's the idea of these words here, these phrases that are here. They will thrive. Israel will thrive while their enemy lies in ruins. Just like Assyria was thriving at the ruins of Israel, now Israel will thrive at the ruins of God's enemies. By the way, we will thrive at the ruin of God's enemies. Could you imagine a world with no, we don't even talk about abortion. Could you imagine a world like that? Could you imagine a world where there's no destitute, no illness, no sickness? Could you imagine that? That is what's promised to Israel, where the lion lays down with the lamb. Amen? By the way, we've always thought the lion and the lamb, just for a second, just think about this. God uses word pictures, and I think he uses them very well. Who is the lion? The Lion of Judah. Who is that? God, is he not? Who's the Lamb? Christ. There's some, if you think through this and just what's the word? Meditate. You ever done that? And that's not, that's like stupid. I'm just being honest. Meditate on God's Word. Why is he using a dove in this text? Think about him. Think biblically about him. Now, if you come up with something that no one's ever come up with, we got a problem. But meditate on it. Study it. Assyria has to brace himself. The destruction of Assyria is coming. Before this time, you repressed all nations and kept them in subjection. Now, it's your turn. It's your turn. God will have a triumph, glorious triumph. And now, finally, Assyria, you will cease taunting Judah. Here's what's going to happen, verse 3 through 5. The shields of his soldiers are red. What does that mean? Well, that's exactly what they were. As you can tell, there's red all over these guys. from what I read did you know? Check this out. That was not a photo taken during Nahum's destruction. But that is the actual gate of Nineveh. We'll talk about that. But they were girded with red. Red was so popular. They would dye their vests red and red. It also talks about red with blood. I can't tell you dogmatically it's one way or the other, but I can tell you this. The shields of the soldiers are red. The warriors are clad in scarlet. The metal on the chariots flash. On the day that they were made ready, the spears of pine are brandished. The chariots storm through the streets. So the first part of this, the shields all the way down to the spears, that's just telling you they're up. Remember, get on top of the ramparts. Get up there. Look at what's going on. Watch that road, and here they come. It's a sea of warriors dressed in red, holding copper, I can actually show you that. Copper shields. We all know what copper does. Ask Mr. Pierce. He actually dives for copper and finds rocks of copper. It's the greens and all different colors. If you let a copper get old and tarnished, it starts showing rainbows of colors if you look at it in a certain light. It's beautiful. That's exactly what's going on here. They had copper shields. Oh, let's just say there's a little hill. I'm not saying there was for sure or not, but there's a little hill, and they're watching, and they're watching. All of a sudden, what's that flicker in the air, on the horizon? Oh, there's a lot of them. Oh, there is a huge amount of them. It's like the waves of the ocean. There are thousands of tens of thousands, hundreds of. Oh, what is going on? How many can see that? How many can envision that? It's exactly what they're saying. You're on the ramparts. You're looking. Their spears are glistening in the sun above their heads. The shields on the front line are reflecting the sun. And this wave of unbelievable people is coming about. And what happens? The chariots storm through the streets, rushing back and forth through the squares. They look like flaming torches. They dart about like lightning. He summons his picked troops, yet they stumble on their way. They dash to the city wall. The protective shield is put in place. Literally, there are fine, intricate details in this. And I'm going to try this by off my brain, of remembering what I wrote down. But the reality is there are scholars that say it is unbelievable that Nahum has such detailed events of what happened at the war. He must have been there. When will these scholars understand that we have a sovereign, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient God? This book is perfectly written by sovereign divinity. Amen? But they got to make, it doesn't work. He had to be there as a Nahum. So they got a picture of Nahum sitting on a rock, writing down, oh yeah, that's what's going on over there. Oh yeah, that's not what happened. We're not told at all that that's what happened. That is a total figment of someone's imagination. Nahum described the swiftness of attack and the decisive defeat of Nineveh. The attackers displayed total utilization of the most modern, most sophisticated strategies of warfare. Nahum described the battle scene in more graphic detail than even the actual account given by the Babylonians. And there's a reason for that, I think. So you remember the Babylonians, when they conquered somebody, who do you think got the glory? They did. Look what I did. You're writing a biography, a self-biography. Autobiography, right? Is an autobiography different than an enemy's biography of you? The reality is, so here they are, and Babylon doesn't mention the flood, doesn't mention them melting away, doesn't mention that. Oh, but they were strong, valor soldiers going to destroy. You see, Nebuchadnezzar, I got to carefully say this. He certainly was not a saved person at that time. Could Nebuchadnezzar have known the Lord later in life? Absolutely. At this point, no, not at all. So Nahum, these colorful poetic terms of warfare are crystal gold to the ears of Judah and the whole world. Do you remember when the wicked witch was killed by Dorothy's house? How many remember that? It actually didn't happen. But Dorothy, my grandfather, actually went to school with her downtown. Regardless, the house crushed the wicked witch. What happened? Tell me what happened. She shriveled up, her shoes fell off. Yeah, exactly. Then what happened? There was dancing, there was singing, there was a whole bunch of people, right? Woohoo! Ding dong, the witch is dead, the witch. I remember that song because I was a dwarf. Still am. The point of the mat, a munchkin, that's not a dwarf, a munchkin. The reality is there were singing in the streets, they were all over dancing up and down. Why? The witch is dead, the oppressor is dead, the oppressed. That's exactly what the world was doing. That's how horrible Nineveh was. Ding dong. The wicked Nineveh is dead. Literally. That's what's going on. Nahum even describes the shouts of the attackers as they plundered the city. Vividly describing the attack on Nineveh, Nahum struck a decisive blow against the idea of Assyrian invincibility. And I tell you what, young people, this is for you. Assyria thought nothing could harden them. They were so great, so powerful, so strong, anything would work. One of my best friends' son would be going, and I'm going to get these numbers wrong, but I'm guessing, I think it's like 150 mile an hour with his bike. They're in the desert and they go as fast as they can. How many understand that? One day, his son came back, said, "Dad, I'm going to sell my bike." Why? He was this close to death, recognizing, I'm not invincible. He no longer goes there. He no longer has that bike. It's all gone. He grew up realizing he wasn't invincible. Assyria didn't get that chance. Assyria thought they were invincible and never grew up. And God wiped them out. Showed their invincibility. Until Nahum, very few people in Jerusalem dared believe that God might finally deliver Israel from the wicked Nineveh. Verses 3 and 4, let's go down to chariots swift and relentless. Nahum continued the thoughts of the coming destruction by describing the chariots swift and relentless and advancing. I actually have some of those chariots right there. That is one of the chariots. That was during the Babylonian and Assyrian time. You can tell do you see the beard on the guy's face? That is a distinct feature of that period time. Do you know what I'm saying? Right here. See that long braided beard? And the cone hats. Those are Babylonian, they are, and everybody had them, Median, and they're also Assyrian had those. Matter of fact, you can go back, I better not say because I get it wrong. But there's two types of chariots that are found during this time. That one, if you can tell, I would not want to ride. How many would like to ride on this one right here? Whew. It's a one-man chariot, if you will. One rock, and you're done. But regardless, most of them, this is one, but most of them look like this. There was a driver and an archer. That is most of them. Sometimes they had three or four people in there. But most of the time, there was at least two, and one was strictly the driver, and the other one stood there and shot arrows, threw spears, whatever the case may be. That's what was happening. They were running through the city roads, destroying these people, wiping them out. They were very useful on flat terrain. They didn't work so well on the hills of Israel. That's why, do you remember the Philistines? The peoples of the plains? They kept on, Israel would keep going down to the plains and getting beat. They go up the mountains and win. Back and forth and back and forth until God just finally said, I'm done. Wipe them out. Get rid of them. Reality is, their chariots were swift and relentless. And kept on coming, and you can imagine they had to have been built with metal of some sort, because it talks about the flashes. It's the reflection of the sun as the tires roll around. Or some people say they were made of gold. That's just baloney. No one in their right mind would make a chariot of gold. How many understand that? It's heavy. It's slow. And by the way, this is how bad it gets. So don't believe everything you hear. There are some kind of Christian archaeologists who dove down into the Red Sea and found the gold. He calls them golden chariots. Do you remember people talking about that? Do you ever see them? They don't exist. Be careful. Now, could they have held their wood pieces together with different types of copper? Absolutely. That's how they built things. There would be metal on it of some sort, and that's where the flashing would come from. Not only the flashing, but also that word there, I'm getting ahead of myself, but I don't care anymore. That word there has the idea of the roaring, the loudness of it. Now, how many of you, if you sit in your house, we have probably a dozen cars go by our house every day. A dozen. So we know when a car goes by, we hear it. We know when a bike goes by. Colton's up staring out the window. What kind of bike is it? Anyway, the point is you can hear it a long ways away. How many understand that, right? The reality is so can you hear these. These are steel on all, or not steel, but some type of metal around the chariots on these paved roads, not of tar, but of rocks. Now, is that going to make a noise? It's going to sound like a train coming. One author says, just like the roar of a missile jet sends shivers down people today, so do the roars of these chariots send that same sound. The spears are pined of bradlish. The word pine there isn't the pine we understand, although it is a tree that they was straight enough to put the spears on and strong enough to use. I can tell you that. Verse 4, the text indicates a mad dash of chariots as they move through the suburbs and outlying areas of Nineveh toward the city walls. The imagery intends to depict the intermediate step of the approach of the assault force. And frankly, that's exactly what happens, because if you go back to the text, it's cool. The flaming torches, they dart like lightning. That's what these things are doing. They're just going back and forth and all through these roads, killing people, slaughtering them with swords and spears and arrows from the chariots. And everybody's screaming for their lives, running from their lives. Then he talks about, he summons his picked troops, yet they stumble on their way. And to be honest with you, many people don't know, is this talking about the Assyrians stumbling to defend themselves? Or is it talking about the stumbling of the Babylonians and the Medes as they come to the city wall? And I will argue that this is exactly what they're talking about, is one of these things. How many know what one of that things is? It's a batting, right? Battering ram. And I'm sure you have seen movies where the soldiers got their shields over their head and they're trying to get underneath. Why do they have the shields over their head? Matter of fact, it talks about that in here. That's why we think this is exactly what it is. It's called a mantel, something like that. And they come in two different ways. This on top of here is the shield for the people underneath, or they're going to die. So you've got to protect them. This is a shield. This one didn't work very well because why? The soldiers were stumbling. Yeah, they're getting hit in the leg with an arrow. They need a bigger shield, right? They stumble to get there, but once they get there and they're under that thing, then the guys in the center are protected and they can bam down the door. How many get this? That's exactly what's happening, and I believe exactly what Nahum's talking about. He summons, hey, you troops, get over there to the battering ram. And they stumble on their way. They dash to the city wall. Exactly what they're doing. They roll it right up to that gate. The protective shield is put in place. So that's one protective shield as they're battering it, the wall, the gate down. The other one is this. This is another one that was used. And this is a one-man metel, I'll call it, a shield. When you walk up to the gate and you're trying to support your other troops, but you need shelter behind something to fix it. These are two of the things that were used during those times. These chariots, we talked about the rushing. They also, that is there, the swift is another word that is used. Wildly as a madman. Like your hair's on fire and you're running around with that chariot as fast as possible. That's what the storm has come. The screams are overhead of a jet. Verse 5, who is subject on this verse? The attackers or the defenders? We just talked about that. It's talking about the defenders or the attackers who are stumbling over the protective, under the protective field as they bring the matelet, that's the shield, and the battering ram to the gates. That's cool. This is 101 warfare Near Eastern. Amen? That's what's going on. Verses 6 through 10. This is so awesome. He's talking about people stumbling. He's talking about troops and flashes of chariots and everything that man makes. The red, the scarlet, the flashes. How many see that? Verses 3 through 5, that's all it's talking about. Man-made stuff. Well, let's look at 6 through 12. The river gates are thrown open and the palace collapses. Now, could the soldiers be taking one stone at a time to destroy the aqueduct? Maybe. But let's read the whole thing, 6 through 10, and then we'll probably be done by then. The river gates are thrown open and the palace collapses, melts away. It is decreed that the city be exiled and carried away. Its slave girls moan like doves and beat upon their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool and its water is draining away. Stop, stop, they cry, but no one turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. The supply is endless, the wealth from all of its treasures. She is pillaged, plundered, stripped. Hearts melt, knees give way, bodies tremble, every face grows pale. Is that the grotesqueness of the end of a war? It is. But how does Nineveh, the greatest city in the world at one time, fall? Here's my argument. God. God. The river gates are thrown open. Who does that? Now, it's interesting, the Babylonians eventually get destroyed by, is it the Medes? And they use the river against them. But they don't use it to flood everything, they use it to sneak in. Because these are it took them months, if not years, to build these things. It's going to take, they don't have a bulldozer. Actually, it's probably not a bulldozer. You'll have to ask the Mashas what exactly that is. But front end loader, is that what it is? All right. They don't have a front end loader. Do you know who's doing this, by the way? This makes me sick and mad. It really does. This is history. They went and destroyed that first gate. Who's that? ISIS. ISIS was destroying the historical places in their own land. That's the epitome of loserness. Sorry. Just, come on, guy. What are you doing? Regardless, this is one of the gates. But all these gates are people's gates. The river gates are something totally different. They control the water system. Remember, we started the whole sermon on how that it's like Babylon's gardens. There was water everywhere in there, according to history. Historians tell us it was lush and beautiful, and they had to have diverted, kind of like what they do down in Florida and actually Louisiana better, where the gates and they're holding back the sea, right? And if they don't hold back the sea, what happens? Exactly. I truly believe God is using the very river that gave them pleasure to absolutely wipe them out. I believe that. And I believe that because of this verse and the following ones that we'll get to next week. The river gates are thrown open. Any attacker would be forced to contend with the Tigris River. Nineveh was situated on the east bank of the Tigris River. I have other pictures of that. By the way, there is what it would look like in battle of a very large walled city. This isn't necessarily Nineveh. This one is a picture of what they think Nineveh looked like during that. You can see them up on the ramparts. You see that? But they had to get in. Battering rams and ladders were the ones that were going to be used. This is the reconstructed and excavated Nineveh entry gate. This is what's very interesting. This is only a part of it. But you see the river Tigris outside the gate. You got that? Through the middle of, and you don't see it here because this is only, actually, this will help you too. I'll go to this one. That's down in here. You've got all of this to contend with yet. This is where all the city was, up in this area. Can you see that or should I do this? All right. This is the whole city. Down here is where the palace and stuff was. Why? They got across the Tigris to get to it. That's the most safe area. And the Tigris, actually, go home and Google Tigris River and see how wide it is in places. Some places it's humongous. Regardless, back to where, okay, so you can see out of the Tigris, which is running right along here and like that, okay, like that, there's this river that comes along through the city. It's part of the city. Now, I'm not an engineer, and I'm not a historian that knows every aspect of what's going on, but in my feeble mind, it's pretty obvious they had to have dams and blocks and different things to get that water useful for the whole area. Did they not? They had to have, and somehow something broke the dam down and flooded the whole thing. Otherwise, you can take it all metaphorically. Yeah, a flood came in of soldiers, and they pillaged and plundered, but here's the problem with that. Why in the world would they use such a terms as collapse or melt away? They left it ruined, that's for sure. But I believe the water left it totally destroyed and ruined. A water is going to do 10 times worse in Near Eastern battles than soldiers ever would. Today, could you melt the palace with the warfares that we have today? Absolutely. They didn't then. They had spears, arrows. They didn't have atomic bombs. So I believe this text, verse 6, is saying God's hand wiped them out. And by the way, Babylon doesn't talk about the flood. In their writings, they don't talk about the flood. Why? It doesn't give them enough credit. The credit has to go somewhere else. I would love to give the credit where the credit's due. God, I am destroyed them. I am destroyed them. She is stripped. She is carried away. Her handmaids are moaning like the sounds of doves beating on their breasts. Again, this is hard to explain because she, is it talking about Nineveh? I think so. Maybe not. She could be talking about the queen. She could be talking about Ishtar, their god. Either one. Those are the three main ones that it could be. Nineveh, the queen, and the queen actually has a name, but I'm not going to give it to you because it's irrelevant. The queen, Ishtar, or Nineveh is the she. Here's the deal. The way the text is written, she is stripped, she is carried away, and her handmaids are moaning like the sound of doves beating their breasts. I tend to believe that this is talking about, this is my opinion, I gave you three options, the queen. And she is literally stripped of everything and in total shamedness, paraded through the city out with the soldiers of the Midians or the Babylonians. And her handmaidens are following the same way. It is a mockery of what they're doing to the people. Why? That's what they have done to everybody their entire lives. Nineveh was like a pool of water throughout her days. Now they are fleeing. Stop, stop, but no one turns back. There's a lot here. Nineveh was like a pool of water. That really explains what I've been telling you. Babylon was like, they were like Babylon, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, where everything was lush inside that wall. It was lush because they harnessed the water. That very water that gave them peace and enjoyment destroys them in the end by God's hand. That's what I believe. And that's why I think God uses the term here, like a pool of water throughout her days. They enjoyed it throughout their days. But now, they're trying to keep it from going away. Stop, stop. It's like, the floodgates have opened. Oh, and this is what some people would do. I got to stop it. You're doing nothing. You're going to do nothing. But I get it. I get it. Once the dam breaks, all hell is released. And nothing's going to stop that. Nineveh is described as a leaking pool, as water leaking away, leaving the pool empty. Now, obviously that's talking about people also, figuratively speaking, but it could be talking about the water also. As people flee in panic, authorities cry for them to stop. No one pays attention. Panic raids, order is dissolved. The meaning that though Nineveh was like a pool of placid water from earliest times, now it's utter chaos and destroyed. What's left to do? Plunder the silver, plunder the gold, for there is no limit to the treasure. Wealth from every kind of desirable object. That's pretty easy, right? They've been plundering Thebes. They plundered Israel. They plundered everything, everyone they could. And now they're being plundered. All those are being brought to two peoples now, Babylon and Midians. Silver, gold, no limit to the treasure, every kind of desirable object. And here's the epitaph, if you will, of Nineveh. She, verse 10, she's empty. She's empty. She's desolate. She's waste. The guys that ran up to slaughter the millions are knocking their knees and their hearts are melting. Anguish is in the whole body and all their faces are grown pale. Bodies tremble is the same word that is used in Isaiah as women undergoing labor pains. And all the faces of all of them gathered paleness. The absolute terror that Nineveh's destruction evoked in those who witnessed it, it drained all the color out. All of human qualities that made Assyria a great nation, courage, stamina, and drive, would be lost. By the way, if this country is founded on courage, stamina, and drive, apart from God, this country too will face the same destruction. Because the only country that will ever, the only kingdom that will ever survive, that will ever succeed in every aspect, is God as the very foundation and His Son is the very King. Apart from that, it will die. It will die. How ironic that the one who used fear and intimidation to subject its neighbors would suffer from the fear and intimidation of their neighbors. Why? Because kingdoms grow and kingdoms fall. God is sovereign in it all. There is nothing apart from God that will make a country survive. This country, America, I love it. But it is dying on the vine. It is being destroyed from within the hearts of wicked men. But it's not just them. We have failed to be the salt and light that we were created to be. We pay a part of this destruction. We still have a chance. We still have opportunities. Are we making use of them today? Amen. We are done. Was that a weird sermon? I am so sorry. How many can apply things to your own lives through this text? It's very difficult to make application. But God was trying to encourage and restore. Not trying, He did. Encourage and restore Judah at the dismantle and destruction of their enemies. Don't worry about them. Just serve Him. Amen? Mr. Gaiman, can you close in word of prayer, please?
Please stand, I'll pray, and we'll be dismissed this morning. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is all profitable for us. In this passage this morning, just the fact that this was prophetic before it ever happened, and it was in such great detail, gives us confidence in you as the sovereign God of the universe. We thank you for that truth. Lord, I pray that we would be faithful to your word, that we would understand that there are lessons here for us as well. In Jesus' name, amen.